One wonders why a day like today should be called Good Friday. On one hand, living in a world where every day we hear of death and violence and destruction, anger and hatred and killings all over the world, it certainly doesn't sound like a Good Friday. Even when we talk about the scriptures and the death of Christ on the cross and we celebrate as a church Good Friday, how can this be good? Up to this point in our service, we have learned something of the awful nature of the crucifixion of Christ, the reality of his suffering and what he went through physically, emotionally, and spiritually on the cross. It hardly looks like a good thing. Yet as Christians, we look at this and saying, but the good is not found in the suffering and pain as it is, but in the reason that Jesus suffers as he does. And the fact that he is the Son of God, dying on a cross, not for his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of others, the sins of people like you and like me. But we could stop here and think it was an awful thing. It wasn't so good in many ways, but we could even think rather nicely that Jesus died for me, but it would seem that what we need to think about now is what actually happened at the cross. What was accomplished there? What did Jesus do actually for you and me when he died on the cross? As John Murray says in his great book, A Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the glory of the cross is bound up in its accomplishment. The glory in what Jesus has done is bound up in what it accomplishes. What does it do? What has succeeded for you and me on the cross when Jesus died? And the effectiveness of the atonement, the cross work of Jesus Christ, is something that's seen through wonderful themes and images in the scriptures. And so what I'd like to do for you just a moment here, as we kind of draw our service to a conclusion, is to get you to think about four things this morning. Images that will come out of the scriptures to help us understand what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. The first comes under the heading, the satisfaction of God. When Jesus went to the cross, as we've already seen displayed in the scriptures and in song form here this morning, when Jesus went to the cross and died there, God was satisfied. What does that mean? What it means is, look at it from a kind of a courtroom scenario, that God, the judge over all creation, everything that he has made, stands in judgment over all of humanity. All of us, because we're born in sin, are condemned under the righteous hand of God, justly to bear his wrath upon us. When Jesus dies on the cross, he satisfies the judge. There is this theme of justification. We're made right in the presence of God. We are legally declared righteous, or we stand right in the sight of our Creator. Why? Because Jesus bears our penalty on the cross, you see? So there's this kind of legal aspect there. And the two words I want to leave with you this morning under that heading are the words expiation and propitiation. Yes, those are good words, aren't they? Hang around for a minute, and when you learn what they mean, you can impress all your friends at work next week. Expiation and propitiation. Expiation, it really means, from a biblical standpoint, the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty. And propitiation is a wonderful word that emphasizes the appeasement of God, or a turning aside of God's wrath. The one word is declared in places throughout the New Testament, and images of this payment of a penalty to take away our guilt. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Payment takes away our guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 6, in similar language, the prophet Isaiah says, "We all," that's you and me, "like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Every one of us who are believers here today were those wandering away, and God, through the Son, lays the iniquity, our iniquities, our sins, on him. He pays the price. He takes away the guilt by paying the penalty. In Hebrews 9:26, in chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews is declaring there the final sacrifice of the perfect spotless Lamb, who is Christ, says, "Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And see, the idea of expiation is Jesus on the cross, dying the way on the cross, dying to take away my sins and my guilt. And because of that, legally, there's no guilt in me because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The other word I gave you there was propitiation. It's another $5 word, and it's a great one. But notice how it was put in terms of the Scriptures. In Romans 3:25, God presented him, as some translations say, a sacrifice of atonement, which is true, but some would translate there as a propitiation for our sins through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He is our propitiation. It's not a theme, a concept that's very popular. Because for some people, you see, the whole idea of sort of placating the wrath of God or satisfying his wrath through this is sort of a pagan ritual. You know the picture. You think of some sort of pagan religion and some mythical god. The god is in a volcano or whatever, and we need to appease the gods. And so we'll throw in a sacrifice. We'll throw in a human sacrifice to kind of appease this angry god. And people look at that and say, well, that's the concept. That's the way you look at your god? That's not it at all. What we see in reality is the true God of creation, who made everything, is the holy God. And he is rightly condemning of sin. And God's wrath to bear upon us must be dealt with. And you and I can't do it. We can't go and say, God, you know, it really wasn't that bad. Can you kind of hold off on the wrath thing for a little while here? It is only as he is propitiated, as his wrath is turned away by Christ himself. We have the other text, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. I got to tell you here, one of the great comforting, peaceful notes of Scripture that is in my heart today is the fact that the righteous wrath of God that should be bearing upon me will not touch me because I've been propitiated before God. Christ in his death has taken the wrath and turned it away. It can't touch me because it touched fully on Jesus Christ. God, in his holiness, can look upon me from a legal standpoint, if you will, and not put his wrath upon me. He cannot put his wrath upon me because the righteousness of Christ is on me. Why is that? Because Christ fully bore my sin in himself. Every one of them. Past, present, future sin, all on my Savior. And so listen, God looks upon me now as one in relationship to him as sinless. Not in practical ways. I still have a lot of ways to go till I get glorified in heaven. But in my relationship to God, legally, if you will, it's gone. And so you see, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, number one, is that he's dealt with God and all the issues that God has with sin in me. God is fully satisfied to look upon the Son and saying, I accept the Son's death on the cross as full payment for the sins of all of my people, and that includes Les Clemens. Full payment. None more to be made. But yet there is also this point to be thought of this morning. Not only does it deal in the context of God himself, but it also has to do with you and me, and that is the salvation of sinners. God is satisfied. But in satisfying God in his wrath and his judgment and all of those things, something in consequence comes to you and I. And what is that? We are saved. We talked about justification. We've been set right in the presence of God himself. But out of this sort of concept of righteousness before God, there's also, shall we say, a social or relational aspect. Because when God saves us, amongst the many things that takes place is we have been reconciled. Think about the word reconciliation. In family relationships, perhaps you've been in a situation in your family where you haven't always gotten along with your siblings. Maybe you're in that situation right now. and in some fashion people have brought you together and you've buried the hatchet, as they say, and you've come together and you've embraced and you love each other. You've been reconciled. You've been brought together, right? Isn't that an understanding of the term? Reconciliation? Well, in a larger and more wonderful context, that's what Christ accomplishes on the cross. He reconciles us to God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God. No sin, no issues at all. But Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin and condemnation and a separation from God. The only way that we can be reconciled with God is through the death of Christ. We must be reconciled to Him. Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. One of the great things that Christ has accomplished on the cross is that not only am I in right standing before God right now, but we're family. He is, as we'll note in a hymn later on, He is my Abba Father. We've been reconciled. Our relationship has been restored. It's been brought into that place where it glorifies Him and cares for my life because we've been reconciled. Think for a moment what it's like when you're reconciled to a friend or a family member. And to consider being reconciled to our Creator God who loves us. The beauty of that, of course, and one of the consequences is because of the fact that we've been reconciled to Him, we can have reconciliation with one another, a ministry we can have. But this is accomplished because of the cross. But the other word here, and again there's many more, is the fact that we've been redeemed. Reconciled to God, but the theme of redemption. That's a term that takes us from the out of the legal court, out of the social environment, into the marketplace. Redemption means to buy back. You redeem something. You buy it back. You can think of images of pawn shops and so on. And the picture that the Scriptures give us is that we are those who need to be bought back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He's purchased us back. We've been lost because of sin, and we're wandering away, and we're stuck out in that abyss of rebellion and separation from God. And the only way back is to be purchased back, bought back by God. Consider how much God loves His children. Because none of us as believers wanted to be bought back. We were all quite content to run away in our sin. But God in His mercy and grace chases us down. And He pays the price, the penalty for our sin, and buys us back. I like the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. People in our world today are living empty lives, and maybe you're one of those today. And that's where all of us were as unbelievers, if we're Christians here today. He redeemed us, and says, not through perishable things such as silver or gold that redeemed you from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He bought us out of these empty, empty, wasteful lives, not with gold or silver. That's nothing. But with the precious blood of the spotless Lamb Himself. Redemption. And again, we've been reconciled. We've been bought back. I belong to the King. And the themes of Scripture remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of our God, Romans chapter 8, because we belong to Him. He doesn't lose any of those He saves because we're precious to Him. All of that accomplished in the death of Christ. Other themes that we could develop here, we won't develop these at length here even this morning, and some of these will reflect on Sunday, and I want to remind you that the story's not done. I pray that God's grace would come back Sunday morning because we see the resurrection. But what Jesus does on the cross as well, what He accomplishes there and fulfilled through the resurrection is the defeat of death and the devil. Death and the devil, Satan, these last two great enemies. And Satan will be defeated and cast into the eternal state of hell before God. He'll be destroyed completely by God himself. And we have that from the scriptures themselves and death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, which really reflects on the resurrection, Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The death, sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." As a redeemed, reconciled child of God, while the devil is real and has power, he can do nothing to me because he's been defeated. Oh, he can make my life miserable. He can tempt and do all those things, but the Spirit of God dwells within me. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, the Spirit of God. Satan is a defeated foe because of Christ's death. Oh, he goes around, as we see, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he's a lion without teeth. He's a lion without teeth because the king has destroyed him. Jesus Christ in the cross and the resurrection has taken his heel and he has crushed the serpent's head. And he's done. And so is death. So is death. Death, even though it is that unpleasant thing and that awful thing we think about as human beings, for a believer, it holds nothing. Because through Christ's death on the cross, he has brought life to me. And all of that, you see, is based upon my fourth theme this morning, and that is that we have a substitute. The fact that God is satisfied, that sinners are saved, and that death and the devil are defeated is because Christ Jesus is our substitute. The term of substitution, again, is another wonderful scriptural word. It means that Christ stands in our place. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. We should have been there. We should be the ones suffering under the wrath of God. But Jesus dies in my place. He's my substitute. And because he's my substitute, now I am right before God. I'm reconciled. I'm redeemed. All of those blessings are because I have a substitute. And if I don't have the substitute, I'm lost. I have nothing. And it must be the substitute that is the perfect Lamb of God. It has to be him. I can't be your substitute. I can't say, I'll take the punishment for you because I'm a fallen creature like you. You can't do it for someone else. It can only be the one who is perfect in every way. We read earlier about the words of the scriptures when Christ was in Gethsemane. And it was in that time when he prayed and sweat drops of blood flowed down from him. And when he, at that moment, realized in full sense what he was about to bear. And he wept, and he wrestled. He said, if Lord, it be your will, take it from me, but if not, I'm ready to go. He's our substitute. He willingly goes to the cross to take my judgment, my penalty. He's my substitute, and what a great substitute he is. Because he fully satisfies God, he fully saves sinners, he defeats death and the devil, and he stands as my advocate before the Father. So you see, when we think about Good Friday. Man, that's good. That's good. Because without this, we're done. We have nothing. We can come to this time of year and we can kind of fancifully go to church and maybe go through the motions, but if we don't have Jesus as our substitute, it is a complete waste of time. But it's not a waste of time, is it? Because we have the one who died in our place. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, said this. He said, Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God, Son of man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight. The innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must meet my case. Why did he suffer, if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If, then, he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside. And those who believe in him need not fear it. Don't tell me Jesus' death on the cross didn't do anything. Don't try and tell me that it was a wasted time, he was some sort of martyr or was a good man. Don't give me any of that kind of liberal drivel nonsense. He's not just some good man who died for someone else. He is God himself, the Son incarnate, who dies on the cross, the perfect sacrifice. And I fear nothing. I fear not death nor the devil because he is my substitute. You talk about Good Friday. What more can be said? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn that declares that. But I'd like to just quote for you one of that great old hymns that we sing. And the words of Wesley's hymn perhaps speak better than any words I brought to you this morning. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood shed for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Father, we cry out to you today that for those in this place who do not know you would see their sin, would recognize their guilt, and run to you for mercy. And for we, your children, may we rejoice that we have our substitute who has brought us to God and will one day take us home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.